As I say, this last session is a little bit shorter. So if you could turn to Ephesians 4 once again, and we'll have a little 25 minutes or so on coping with other Christians. Coping with other Christians. So again, let's read from Ephesians 4 and just the first six verses. Hear God's word. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then Paul goes on to talk about the different gifts in the church and everyone pulling their weight, building up the body of Christ, as we've been thinking about today. Again, let's pray. Father in heaven, it is a lovely day, but at the same time a tiring day. Lord, we need your energy, your help. Lord, as we look at this word for a moment, Father, we do want to pray that this dear church would be blessed, O Lord, and be that body of Christ that you can use greatly to your glory and the happiness and joy of the people. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul could actually hardly be more sort of serious as he begins chapter 4. This is signaled by three things. First, the apostle uses the emphatic personal pronoun I urge you. Now he's calling attention to who he is, his authority. These are not just anyone's words. This is the apostle speaking to you. I urge you. Second, he's serious because he uses a kind of an ambiguous phrase here, doesn't he? I, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you. As a prisoner of the Lord. And that phrase is a bit ambiguous. He is both the prisoner for Christ, but also in a sense he's a prisoner of Christ, in the sense he's bound to Jesus by chains of love. He's in prison, he's suffering for Christ, but at the same time it's because he's so bound to the Lord Jesus himself in his heart. So he's both a prisoner for Christ and of Christ. So his words come with passion. He's the kind of man who would be prepared to do anything for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I urge you. And third, of course, he says, I urge you. I, prisoner of the Lord, urge you. And some translations would use the word, I beg you. I beg you. The apostle is, as it were, on his knees before the congregation saying, I beg you, please take me seriously. Now, what is he so serious about? Well, he says in verse 1, I, as the prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Okay, but what he has in mind by that, first and foremost, what he has in mind in particular, as he tells them to live worthy of their callings as Christians, is harmony and unity in the local church. So live worthy of the Lord. What does that mean? Verses 2 and 3, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That's what it first and foremost means to live, in this context, a life worthy of the calling. So he's really serious, and this is what he wants to see. Why is he so serious about this? We can say a few reasons briefly. First, of course, this is part of God's big plan. If you think about Ephesians, Paul has been explaining from chapter 1, really, that he's been unfolding God's eternal purpose which is working out in history, and that purpose is that the Lord Jesus, who died and rose again to reconcile sinful man to the holy God, that God's great plan is that there should be a new world, a new humanity united under Christ, that Christ should be the head of that new humanity. And in chapter 2 and chapter 3, he talks particularly about bringing together Jews and Gentiles into the church together under the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's great plan for the future, if you like, forever. And what is God's plan in the big scale needs to be true in the individual local churches. It needs to be replicated there. And of course, this is a wonderful thing. It's a signal, he says in chapter three, to the demonic powers, that when the church comes together, you see, the demonic powers, Satan has fragmented the world, he's brought chaos, but God is uniting his new world, his new people under Christ. And when a local church is reflecting that, that's a sign to the local, to the demonic powers that they are finished, that what Christ has done means, signals their defeat. And of course, this is what Paul means as he uses that phrase, the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace in verse 3. The unity of the Spirit is such that the Spirit brings together people who are naturally enemies, who wouldn't be part and parcel of the same society, the same church, bringing Jews and Gentiles who are just like chalk and cheese, but bringing them together in the church. That shows it's not a natural unity. This is the unity of the Spirit. This is something supernatural that's going on. So he wants that kind of thing replicated in the local church, because that's part of God's big picture. So this is why this is so urgent. I beg you, I urge you to be at one with each other. So that's what's going on here. That's the big reason. We could say a little bit more about that, but we won't. Well, how is this unity to be pursued practically? That's the point. How do we cope with each other when we're so very different and when we're sinners, as we thought? How do we cope with each other so there is unity? What's the answer? Well, there it is in verse 2. Be completely humble. This is how it's done. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. So Paul spells out what he has in mind for the life worthy of our calling, expressed in oneness as being characterized really by these five qualities: humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love. And that's what we've got there, those five qualities in verse 2. So that's what we're going to look at. Coping with other Christians. How do we do that? Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love. And of course, the gospel of God's grace that we've experienced in Christ informs and shapes all those qualities within us. Hence it's the life worthy of the calling, the grace of God. This is how it's shown: humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love. So let's just look at those five areas for a moment as we think about coping with other Christians. Humility is there in verse 2. Be completely humble. We need humility. Now, most of us, you know, we mentioned this already, we're proud, aren't we? Some of us, probably me included, are too proud even to accept constructive criticism. We find it difficult, even when people mean it well, to say, well, actually, you could have done better there. We find that difficult to take, don't we? But if we're going to really be a church of united people, if we're going to win that battle for unity in the church, then we have to learn as individuals humility. I was thinking about it's Wimbledon, isn't it? We're in the middle of Wimbledon. And last year, has she gone out this time? Last year, is it Miss Muguruza beat Venus Williams at last? But she's gone out now, hasn't she? She's gone out, hasn't she? But last year she won. And I was thinking about that. You know, I mean, to beat the Williams sisters, you know, that's a big thing. How did she do that? Well, if you remember, last year up in the stand was her coach, Conchita Martinez. And Miss Muguruza had been humble enough to be teachable by her coach. You know, the backhands and the forehands and the strategies. She had listened. That's how she won. That's how she won the title last year. A church who is going to win the battle for unity is a humble church, a church that is teachable. Humility is foundational to the unity of the church. So, of course, it's in that context of unity that we have the great passage in Philippians 2. You see, Paul is saying he wants them to make his joy complete by being like-minded, of the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose, not doing things out of selfish. Well, how are we going to do that? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or something to be used for his own ends, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. That humility. And from Philippians 2, you know, this is such a big thought, isn't it? If who is Christ? He is God. And if he has been humble, who on earth do we think we are to be proud? If we have a humble God, who on earth do we think we are to get on our high horse and say, you know, I'm going to treat this other person this way or that way? Humility, that's the first key to a unified church. We have a tendency, don't we, to think the worst of others and the best of ourselves. But humility does the other thing. We have a tendency to think the worst of others and the best of ourselves. It reminds me of a story, it makes me laugh, but it's a tough story. It really gets us. The story of a pastor who was invited for a meal by a couple. And when he had gone, the wife noticed something, and she said to her husband, "Darling, a teaspoon is missing. Do you think the pastor has stolen a teaspoon?" And this, it was there. Well, a year later, they invited him again. And this had kind of been bubbling away in her, as it would be, right, in her head for all those months. And he was there. And eventually, she couldn't help herself. She said, "Pastor, did you steal one of our teaspoons last year?" And he said, "No, I hid it in your Bible." What does that mean she's been reading for the last year? Whoa! But that, just that kind of, you know, we're keen to think the worst of others, etc. Humility. All right. That's an ouch. That's a real ouch story, that one, isn't it? Humility. We need to think the best of others and the worst of ourselves. So humility. And then secondly, gentleness. Be completely, not just a bit humble, be completely humble and gentle. So we need to learn, if we're going to be a unified church, to go easy on each other. Even when people have been pretty tough on us, still to be, you know, to cut them some slack. And this word here, gentle, can be translated meekness. Meek, as I'm sure you know, doesn't equal weak. actually it's the quality of a strong person who, when provoked, keeps their reaction under control and does the right thing. Gentle. In dealing with provocation, with sin against us, the old Bible teacher F.B. Meyer, beginning of the 20th century, he said this: when we see a brother or a sister in sin, we should remember there are three things we do not know. First, we do not know how hard he or she tried not to sin. Second, we don't know the power of the forces, the pressures on them. And third, we do not know what we would have done in the same circumstances. And with that in mind, cut them some slack. Be gentle. Keep the unity by gentleness, meekness. Obviously, if it's unrepentant sin and they're just going on, you need to get hold of them and bring them back in some. But sometimes we're just irritated by little things. Hey, cut them some slack. Be gentle with one another. So humility, gentleness, and then patience. Verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. We need to be patient with people. I'm not very patient when I'm driving. We need to be patient with people. There's a story told of Charles Simeon. I'm sure many of you know of him. Charles Simeon fought for the gospel in the Church of England at the end of the 18th, beginning of the 19th centuries at Holy Trinity in Cambridge, you remember. And many in the congregation, I'm sure you know this story, opposed his evangelical preaching. Some parishioners locked their pews, as you could in those days, and the church wardens at one point actually locked the door so that hearers couldn't come into the church to listen. They had to stand outside while Simeon opened the window and preached sort of to the bare walls of the chapel with people standing outside. So big battle for the gospel in the church. A bit like today. A big battle for the gospel in the Church of England. But he would have said the biggest conflict was with his own heart. Simeon was a somewhat kind of overconfident, self-assertive man. You know, that kind of air about him. And that was his big struggle. And one day he was visiting a nearby pastor, Henry Venn, lived about 12 miles away from Cambridge in a place called Yelling, I think. And after Charles Simeon had gone, Venn's two daughters said, "What a pompous, prickly, you know, chap that Charles Simeon is." And Henry Venn took his girls into the garden afterwards, and he said, "Pick me one of those peaches." And it was early summer, and they were still unripe. And they said, why do you want this unripe fruit, Dad?" And Ben replied, "Well, my dears, it is green now, and we must wait. But a little more sun and the passing of time, and it will be ripe and sweet. And so it is with Mr. Simeon." So there was, he was saying, just wait, let's be patient with this guy. I know he's a bit of an overbearing bore at the moment, but let's just be patient with him and let's wait and see what happens. And we need to bear that in mind when we cope with one another, as we think about one another. We need patience. People can change. People can change. Remember a dear woman in our own congregation, a Belgian woman who came many years ago. She's with the Lord now. But she'd had a very, very difficult experience. She was very prickly, very, very bitter. But then somehow, I don't know how, she changed into the sweetest, loveliest, kindest person you can imagine. The Lord met with her in some special way. And it just changed her completely. People can change. So let's be patient with one another. People can change, especially as we patiently pray for them. The Lord Jesus could see, couldn't he, how people can change. he could see, for example, the potential in that volatile fisherman, Peter, to become a solid rock apostle who would comfort the churches in the midst of persecution. He could see. The Lord Jesus could see how that terrible persecutor, Saul of Tarsus, could change and become that wonderful apostle of love. So let's remember people can change, and therefore let's be patient. Let's be patient with each other, and let's pray patiently for each other. Not that they all become like us, but we all become like Christ. We become like Christ. So this unity, coping with one another, be humble, be gentle, be patient. And then, of course, John mentions here, fourthly, forbearance. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. That speaks of the mutual tolerance that is required when we rub shoulders with people who are different from us and are not going to change because the Lord doesn't want them to. You see, very often when we want people to change, we want them to become like us. But the Lord doesn't want that person to become like you. They have a certain gift, they have a certain way about them, which you might find quite difficult, but the Lord can use that. It's not sinful, but it's just a different kind of personality. Okay? So forbearance with people who are different from us, but who are not going to change because God doesn't want them to. Not everyone has to be like us. We're not all the same. And furthermore, it seems to me that that's how God has ordered things. He has different personalities. He gives different people different gifts. Paul goes on to speak about that, doesn't he? Verse 7, but to each one of us grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it. And then down to verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, that the body of Christ, here we are again, may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. In his carpentry business, the Lord Jesus would have used many different tools. There's a saw, there's a plane, there are probably hammers and files and knives and some kind of drill, I don't know, but all sorts of different tools. And they're very different. But Jesus needed them all to complete his work, making ploughs or yokes and fixing houses and doors and whatever. Now here's the point. The church, it's all right, they haven't taken offence. They spoke to me beforehand. All right. The church, who are you? You are Jesus' toolbox. You are Jesus' toolbox in Tolworth. Whoa. Jesus needed all these different kinds of tools to do his work as a carpenter, and now he has all sorts of different tools in the church. And here's Jesus' tool bag, if you like, the church. And here are these tools all rattling around together in the toolbox or the tool bag. And they don't necessarily immediately fit with each other. The saw can rub on the wrong way with the hammer, I don't know, etc. But you say, okay, we forbear. We're different. We have a good team spirit. We're going to say it's okay. The hammer can't say to the saw, I don't need you. Bear with. Bear with, to quote a phrase. So forbearance is needed in the church. And then the fifth quality that the apostle brings here is, of course, love. Bearing with one another. Bearing with one another in love. Recently I heard a story about a grandma celebrating her 50th wedding anniversary. Surrounded by friends and family, she was asked, "Granny, what's the secret of your long marriage?" "Oh, it's very simple," she said. "Before Henry and I got married, I decided I'd write down a list of 10 things I would always forgive him for quickly and forget about. And after we got married, he would do certain things and I would quickly think, lucky for him, that one's on the list." Yeah. So the young wives in the room said, "Give us the list, Grandma, so we can write them down as well. Give us the list. What are those 10 things?" And Grandma smiled and she said, "Well, you know, to be quite honest, I never did actually get round to writing that list of 10 things. So every time Henry did something I didn't appreciate, I would simply say to myself, lucky for him, that one's on the list." Well, we would say lucky for Henry to be married to her. But lucky for us to, as it were, be married to such a God. We have a God who loves and forgives us like that. We sin, and if you like, you can imagine the Father looking at Jesus about our sin, and Jesus says to him, "That one's on the list. That one's on the list." And he says that always, because he's paid for all our sins. And because God loves us like that, as we've been seeing this morning, we should love one another and forgive one another like that. Remember those verses from this morning? Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. How different the stories of our churches would be if those five qualities really controlled us. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. What's going to be the future of Emmanuel Tolworth? What's the future going to be? Well, in many ways, you are a good church, a successful church in many ways. What's the future going to be? Well, whatever it is, it needs us to have such qualities. Such qualities feed into the unity of the church, and such unity will mean the presence of God and will mean God's own blessing. So there's a short little thought for you at the end of our teaching time today.